I am so glad to see you here today. It is wonderful when we have visitors with us, those who have never been here before. When we have visitors with us who have been here regularly, and anytime they're in town, they're here. And to have those back from vacation, it's always good when brethren are able to come together and to participate in the singing of praise to God and to hear God's word proclaimed. School has begun. And I know the teachers are excited. They are excited because they are able to impart knowledge into those little malleable brains they call pupils. And where are the pupils? Well, at least they're in class, right? Is that the way it is? The taking in of knowledge, it has to kind of be forced in. Is that the way it is with the church? It shouldn't be. The preacher should always be excited because he has another opportunity to proclaim the word of God. But the members, the people sitting in the audience, the visitors, the whoever they may be, they ought to be excited too because they get to grasp more of the knowledge of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, growing in the knowledge of Jesus. Now turn with me in your Bibles to our text, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And of course, it is speaking of Christ. We just sang the song, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And this is part of the story. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now he is talking to Christians, those who have obeyed the gospel. And he says, in whom we, the Christians, those who have been translated into the kingdom, have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just reading those five verses there should make us want to know more of this wonderful person, Jesus. The book of the Colossians, written to the Colossians, is one of at least 13 letters written by the apostle, penned by the apostle Paul, and he wrote this letter while imprisoned in Rome. And we don't know exactly when this congregation was established, but Paul seemed well acquainted with it. And one of the key themes in this epistle to the Colossians is spiritual growth. That is something that should be key with every Christian. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Spirit has Paul expressed his yearning that these people become more knowledgeable. Now, we want our children in school to become more knowledgeable. That's why we send them to school. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. One cannot increase in the knowledge of God without growing in the knowledge of Jesus. It's impossible. We also can see from the second chapter of Colossians, verses 6 through 8, where this knowledge originates and what benefit these and all other brethren can have as a result of growing knowledge. I don't know why people do not want to know more about God's word, about Jesus Christ, about the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. But we should grow in this knowledge. He says, as ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then a warning. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul urges these saints to continue growing in Christ, and he tells them how to do it. In chapter 1, We can see that the Christian maturity begins with a better understanding of the identity of Jesus. How much do we know about Jesus? Well, let's point out a few things. First, Jesus is King. We read this in our text in verse 13. It identifies that those who submit to him are rescued from Satan's grip, and they are translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Translated, taken out of the world and placed into the church. Acts 2:47 tells us, and God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Those who were obeying the gospel were translated out of the world into the kingdom. Who ever heard of a kingdom without a king? How can we be translated into something that doesn't yet exist? This single verse and this reality blows away the theory that Christ's kingdom is yet to be established. There are those today who are teaching, we've got to ready ourselves because he's coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom. Oh yes, he's coming back all right. But he's not coming back to establish a kingdom. Because we know the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, and there will be no place for the kingdom. The kingdom already exists. There are also countless other passages that support what the Spirit had Paul teach in this letter. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 is one of those. It shows that after Daniel, through the help of the Lord, foretold the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the kingdoms each represented, he told him the time frame of the kingdom and that once it was established, it would never end. You would remember the dream, the head and the shoulders and the body and the feet, all of these things. Notice, he said, in the days of these kings, this would be the last group, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the days of those kings, when Rome ruled the world, Christ's kingdom was set up. And he is king over that kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And I'm afraid that those people who are still putting forth the idea that Jesus is coming to set up a kingdom have never read Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus had foretold his death, and he told his resurrection to the apostles, and he told them that they and others of their time would actually see the kingdom come before their own deaths. Let's read the passage. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, he was talking to people in the flesh that were alive at that time, which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, unless one is prepared to call Christ a liar, or if one will readily admit that there are some folks about 2,000 years old walking around, how can they say that the kingdom has not yet come? You see the logic there? Then why are so many religious folk looking for a kingdom? The Lord reigns over a spiritual kingdom. And he explained this to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, when they had delivered him to Pilate to be judged and to be determined that he should die. This spiritual kingdom is comprised of citizens who are spiritually minded and concentrating on doing the will of God in preaching the gospel message to all, having obeyed that gospel. Jesus answered, and he's talking to Pilate here, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. When you stop and think about it, the kingdom of the Lord was of no threat to the Roman government. The kingdom of the Lord is no threat to any government, including our own. In fact, those who follow Christ in obedience will fight the spiritual warfare of all Christians. This reality should encourage us as we live in a world where governments change, where their laws and standards like the wind are altered. And it should encourage us as we gain all the knowledge we can of Christ and His world, His word, His kingdom, the church. We might begin here and point out that Jesus is also God. This too is from our text. Verse 15, the first part. Who is the image of the invisible God? Think about the religions of this world. There are some who deny this. Muslims do not believe this. People say, well, you're picking on the Muslims. No, I'm not. I'm just pointing out a fact. Atheists do not believe this. Those who claim there is no God cannot say that Jesus is God because they had just proclaimed that there is no God. Perhaps they deny John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That Jesus is God means that He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is worthy of praise. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, it's amazing that even in Jesus' day, many people struggle with this reality. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44 is one of these. And Jesus had just said, silenced the Sadducees about the resurrection. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their lack of Bible knowledge or the Word of God, knowledge of the Word of God. And here in this particular verses, He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? They couldn't answer these questions. They didn't believe. They struggled with the reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was walking among them in the flesh. These unbelievers failed to realize or refuse that Jesus Christ was before David. He wasn't known as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I think a lot of times people think that Jesus Christ's name was Jesus, first name, Christ, last name. That's not it at all. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among men. We can also see in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, that Christ is head of the church. That is His kingdom. The fact that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church means that He has authority over us. As the Ephesians were being instructed here, He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. How did He bring that power to be? Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And notice verse 22. We looked at it this morning in Bible class. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ, as part of the Godhead, is the fullness of God's plan for salvation if man will simply choose to obey it and continue in it. Not only is Jesus King, not only is Jesus God, Jesus also is firstborn over all creation. You know, some people have a hard time getting their mind around that. How could Jesus, who always has been, be the firstborn? He certainly was not the first person who came forth in infancy, because we see prior to that, prior to the announcement of that, and prior to it coming to be, the genealogy, and there were many who were born before he was. How could he be the firstborn? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the latter part tells us he was the firstborn of every creature. But the word firstborn here has nothing to do with the origin of Jesus, because he has no origin. As God, he has always been. But as the Word, before he came in human flesh, he always existed. It refers to the Lord's position, the Lord's preeminence. You know, this word is used, firstborn, many times in the Bible, and can mean various things. Stop and think about it. If you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, you'll see that Israel was called God's firstborn. Now, you think, well, wait a minute. Now, why in the world would Israel be called God's firstborn? It simply means that Israel was the first distinct people of God, those that he set apart. And we know the purpose he set him apart, in order to bring the Christ, which would fulfill the plan, which would allow us to be translated out of the world into the kingdom. We see there, and they shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. This was Moses standing before Pharaoh. You're not going to defy God. You're going to let Israel go, because Israel is my firstborn. Israel has been selected for a purpose, and that purpose will be carried out. Pharaoh, like many today, kind of hard-headed. It had to be drilled into him, and he still didn't get it. Ephraim was called God's firstborn. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. And we know who Ephraim is. Why, he was not even one of the sons of Israel, of Jacob. He was actually a grandson. But that passage says, they shall come weeping, and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Firstborn here is used in a complementary sense, meaning chief. Again, as the first nation to be formed by God, to be his own peculiar purchased people. David was called God's firstborn in Psalms chapter 89 and verse 27. Again, in a complementary sense, in that God would place David in the highest rank of importance. You remember? When the prophet was told to go to the household of Jesse, and that from Jesse's offspring there would be one that would be king. And the first one showed up and he said, surely this is the one. The next one showed up. The Lord told him, said, no, that's not him. The next one showed up and said, yeah, this has got to be him too. Finally, it got to the least, David. Psalms 89, 27 says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He had the privilege of being able to lead the people of God as a selected king, one that God selected. But since Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, Jesus has first place in both the physical and the spiritual realms as the firstborn over all creation. In fact, he was also the first to come forth from the dead. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 shows this. It was the last verse of our text. Shows that he's not only the head of the church, but by being first to come forth from the grave to die no more, he was elevated and given preeminence above all. Well, this was also mentioned in our class this morning, and it was pointed out that he was the first to die no more. I think that's important. We must include that, because there were others who were raised from the dead. but Jesus Christ is the only one who raised from the dead and to die no more. Therefore, he has the preeminence, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the most important. He is the highest. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There were many raised from the dead, but none were declared to be the Son of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This passage will provide us with the knowledge of the spiritual and the physical history of the Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can look at the lineage. You can see that he came through the bloodline of David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There perhaps have been many who have tried to claim sonship to God. But where's the proof? Where are they now? Only Jesus Christ. The power of God was on full display as Christ came forth from the grave to die no more and then to reign on his heavenly throne at the right hand of God. Growing in knowledge of Jesus allows us to learn from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 that none other than Christ was raised and declared to be the perfect and sinless sacrifice for the world's sins. You know, we've had sacrifices about as long as there has been man. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Those who followed them offered sacrifices. Under the law of Moses, there were sacrifices. They were specific. They were directed exactly how and what to sacrifice. But never has there been one declared to be the perfect sacrifice other than Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The blood of bulls and goats under the Old Testament couldn't do it. They weren't designed to do it. There's never been the blood of any other man, past, present, or future, that can remit sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. That is important. People need to realize and understand that God is the one who chose this sacrifice, and that this sacrifice was perfect, without spot and blemish, and that he actually allows people to contact that blood in obedience. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, now we know Revelation was written to the seven churches at Asia Minor, and the primary focus and function of that letter was to warn about the fall of Jerusalem. But it confirmed from the mouth of our Lord himself, as he spoke to John while John was on Patmos to receive the revelation, that none other was ever raised from the dead to die no more. Notice what the Lord said. Well, the passage reads, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me," and this is the words of Jesus, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Through Jesus' resurrection to die no more, and through our obedience to his New Testament law, we can die to sin through baptism. We can be raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is a passage that teaches us this. Here we learn the pattern that must be followed if we can look forward to a time when we will be raised at the end. This knowledge of Christ and what he has provided for us, what he is, and what he would have us do, helps us to understand the plan of salvation. as writing to the Roman brethren, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to pen these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. You say, well, I didn't see a pattern there. Oh, yes, that pattern is there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is there as plain as the nose on your face. Those that were addressed in this letter were those of the church at Rome. Those that have this knowledge of Christ and his word can look forward to eternity with God, can look forward to eternity with Christ. We can become members of his church. We can become members of that everlasting kingdom. This is what was preached beginning in Jerusalem in AD 33. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 40. And it's what needs to be preached today. And as long as time permits. All of the apostles were preaching. The verses that precede this show this. But Peter's sermon was recorded by Luke as guided by the Holy Spirit. And we have that record. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice he said, ye shall receive the gift, not the Holy Ghost himself, but the gift. What is that gift? That gift is the promise of eternal life. But notice that it didn't stop with these people. The gospel will last as long as time does. What did he tell them? For the promises unto you, those that he was speaking to on that day, at that time, and to your children, their offspring, for countless generations, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And some people might think, well, I'm still waiting for the call. Friends, there's no need to wait, because that call has been going out from that time until now. We are called through the gospel. In verse 40, we see that there were other words that were used. But notice what he concluded in that verse. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What does that imply? That implies that Jesus alone will not save a person. God will not save a person. I want you to take time, if you study the Bible, and if you don't, then I want you to take time studying the Bible. But as you study the Bible, I want you to take time and look through Acts and look at all the conversions and show me one time when God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit told somebody what to do to be saved. Now you say, oh, I know that God told some people to do some things. I didn't say that. Where did he tell them to do something to be saved? And somebody's going to say, oh, yeah, look at Paul. Don't look at Paul, because Paul was just told to go into the city. And there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Peter here was the one chosen. And Peter was the one chosen to go to Cornelius. And those people, such as Philip, were sent to places to preach and teach the gospel. Why? So that these people could have knowledge of Jesus and that they could continue after their obedience to grow in knowledge of Jesus. Because you are here today, you've been introduced to some things and now have some knowledge of Jesus. But you can have access to the knowledge of Christ and can continue to grow in that knowledge. So what are we to conclude from all the information provided and all the passages that were offered here this morning? First and foremost, Jesus is the Redeemer. He's providing salvation. He's providing forgiveness from past sins and freedom from sin. These things are made possible only because of Him. Then there's only one question to be asked. Do you need to be redeemed? It's interesting how the Bible is set up, things that pop into your mind while you're preaching. I just announced that you now have knowledge of Jesus. And James tells us, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Why continue in sin? Didn't we just read this in Romans? God forbid that we should continue in sin. What does God want us to do? What does Jesus want us to do? He wants everyone to obey the gospel and then continue in faithfulness till death takes us from this earth. God's plan has been laid out. It's available for us. It's a very simple plan. And if indeed you need to be redeemed, you need to follow God's plan. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Christ himself in John 8:24 declared this. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. One must also repent. We saw this when Peter spoke to those brethren on Pentecost. But we see it also in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? It means to turn away from past sins. From wherever you are in your life, turn away from those past sins, then to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I guess if you wonder about that, you say, well, why confess? You know, believing something, where's the proof of it? If I believe something, I'm going to stand up for it. I'm going to proclaim it. And that's all that Jesus asks in this command to confess. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And then one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 tells us the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. In baptism is where that pattern is carried out. We die to the love and practices of sin. We're buried in the watery grave of baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life, beginning right there as a new creature, committing ourselves daily, hourly, to serving God and doing His will. And that's the hardest part, remaining faithful. The church at Smyrna was told, be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee a crown of life. How many people look at that and really consider what's being said there? Be thou faithful unto death. That means from this point until you die, or if you die, you have to remain faithful all that time, every day, every hour. Some have obeyed the gospel. They've heard, believed, repented, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and have put Christ on in baptism. And yet, have not been able to remain faithful. Well, God in his foreknowledge is planned for that as well. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we read of an erring Christian. This is one who had just recently obeyed the gospel. And having done so, had become a child of God. He was translated into that kingdom. And he fell. And what was he told to do? Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This was Simon in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Today, you have a couple of choices to make. Have you put on Christ in baptism? If not, you need to. Have you remained faithful from that time forward? And have you continued in sin once you have sinned after having obeyed the gospel? Friends, in either case, you are without Him. Stop and think about it. What does sin do? Sin separates one from God. And if Jesus is God, you're separated from Jesus. And without Him, we can do nothing. So, why not become His child today or be restored to a proper covenant relationship? If indeed that sin is one that's public in nature, what you've done is you've shamed the name of Christ, you've brought shame and reproach upon the church, and it needs to be addressed publicly. But if that sin is a private sin, you can take care of it while we stand and as we sing. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?